Brewers in this farm this morning. Now, harvest, as we know, brings into view the kindness of God, the provision of God, and it's absolutely right that we give thanks to the Lord for his providential care and the many blessings that he lavishes upon us as his people, as well as the general kindness and his common grace towards man. And we should be a thankful people. All that we have is given to us by the Lord. All good gifts are sent from heaven, granted to us by a gracious God. We think of James 1 and verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We should be a people of praise who are able to say with the psalmist in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And how we should offer him much thankful prayer for daily provision. A principle that is so clear, of course, in the Lord's Prayer. And indeed, when our Saviour taught us how to pray, we should be thankful day by day and reliant upon the Lord. And when we have that perspective, it alters our view of all that has taken place. The realization that we are utterly dependent upon him. And it's interesting that the theme of harvest is rich throughout the scriptures. The pictures and the principles and the timing of the physical harvest, they bring many spiritual truths and lessons. Some of them are very sobering. So you think of the warning of Jeremiah 8:20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. That sobering reminder that as the seasons pass, there is that great danger if we are not right with God, if we are not saved. For not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, here we are again at another harvest Thanksgiving service, and that year has passed and God has been kind and preserved us. But are we saved? Are we right with the Lord? And then the Lord Jesus Christ himself used the imagery of harvest to speak of the mission of proclaiming the gospel and gathering in lost souls. Remember when he was dealing with the woman at the well and all that followed, John 4, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. It's a great picture, rich themes. But this morning I want for us to consider this psalm, this wonderful and extraordinary psalm concerning the provision of God and the way that is drawn out in a number of different ways. And the focus in the psalm is wholly upon the God of nature, who is gracious to man, who is mighty in his acts, who is the source of all bounty and blessing. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David writes this powerful praise which draws on this theme of thanksgiving. And the psalm lays out that we are dependent upon the Lord to provide for us both our spiritual needs and our material needs. And it combines the blessing of material provision with the absolute necessity of God's spiritual provision for our salvation. Now, some have said of this psalm that it is specifically, it is a harvest praise, a harvest hymn. A song to be raised as the crops are gathered in. And we know those hymns, don't we, that we sing that are written to mark the harvest and the faithfulness of God. But this is written at a time when there was a real reliance on the provision of the Lord. And indeed that bringing forth those crops from the earth. But this lovely psalm has a freshness, has a delight in God's bounty in nature. As one explains, the climax of this psalm, a stanza as fresh and irrepressible as the fertility it describes, it is as we read that we almost feel the splash of the showers, the sense of the springing growth around us. For the whole song has the directness, whether it is speaking of God in his temple courts, or God in his vast dominion, or among the hills and the valleys, which his very passing wakens into life. It's a rich picture. You know, it is a beautiful description of the blessings that God bestows on field and meadow. And it is a wonderful, wonderful statement of truth. Now, this psalm, of course, could be sung at any time, but as we suggested, it has specific themes which would have been used at certain times in the Jewish calendar. And so since the psalm deals with the bounty of a blessed harvest, it is probable that it was composed for the Jews' annual harvest feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was the longest and the most joyful of the Jewish feasts. And it began on the 15th day of the 7th month, which was also observed as a Sabbath. And it continued until the 22nd day of the month, which was also observed as a Sabbath. So a total of 8 days altogether. And this was after the crops were brought in and the people were celebrating the abundance of God's provision. And God's provision in the harvest. And part of the celebration consisted in offering the first fruits to God. And so that phrase in verse 11, crown the year, reinforces that the timing of this celebration would have been in the light of what they were able to do. So it is most likely that it would have been in October, the first month of Israel's civil year. And there's another feature of the psalm that would also put it at this time of year, because Psalm 65 is one of only three psalms that in the Psalter that uses the word atonement. So Psalm 65:3, iniquity will prevail against me, as for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. And so this may well be significant in that the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which we're hearing about on Wednesday, is at this time. In fact, it was this very weekend for the Jewish people. And that occurred almost immediately before the Feast of Tabernacles in the Jewish calendar on the 10th day of the 7th month. And so the first part of this psalm, which references the atonement, might show this progression and how it comes through. And all that is centered in the provision of God, not only in salvation, but in his sustaining kindness. And it's clear that this psalm is divided up into three sections. And so we're going to look at them together this morning. So the first section, verses 1 to 4, speaks of the God of grace. The God of grace. Now, this psalm, which is seemingly focused on a Jewish national festival, you might think, well, how is that relevant to us? How is that helpful to us? What does it say to us now? You know, there might be a praise of God who is the God of Israel, but it's not all that it is. And however vital that relationship is here in the Old Testament between God and the chosen nation of Israel, we are also told that the God of Israel is nevertheless the God of all the earth. Of all flesh. And this balance is kept. Look at verse 1. It declares that praise awaits God in Zion. And so this opening verse literally speaks of praise being equated with an anticipation, with a silence. You know, there are times when we must learn to wait with silence upon the Lord. You know, it's true to say that it's good for us to have that reverence before the Lord, to be humbly conscious of the glory and grace of God, and to be silent before Him, to revere Him. You know, many Christians struggle with silence. Sometimes even afraid of silence. And some could do with a dose of silence. But there are times when we should be still in awe before our great God. And verse 2 goes on and it recognizes that this great God with whom we come before with reverence, that this great God is a prayer-hearing God to whom all flesh will come. That God should give himself the title of a prayer-hearing God is wonderful. Every right and sincere prayer is always heard as we come through the mediator, Jesus Christ. As we cry out to him, as we come in that way. And when it speaks to whom all flesh will come, here we find in verse 2 the right view concerning the glorious invitations and commands of the gospel. That the gospel calls all flesh to repentance and faith. You know, to come to Christ, whatever circumstance or race, we are welcome to the one true and living God in Christ. He has proclaimed himself to be rich in mercy to all that call upon him, that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And that gospel hope, that type of hope, extends beyond national boundaries. That is found clearly in verse 5. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas. Likewise in verse 8. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your sight. And it becomes a recurring theme in the Psalms that follow. The God of grace who draws men from all nations to himself. That's a glorious view of mission. A wide, striking view of mission. Let all the nations praise you, O God. That Christ should be exalted amongst the nations, amongst all peoples. And surely that's our heart as believers. But the question needs to be asked. How can sinful men and women, Jews as well as Gentiles, come before such a great and holy God? How can sinners hope to have their prayers heard or their desires satisfied? Well, the only possible answer is bound up in the word and act of atonement. And not just any atonement, but notice that it is one that God himself provides. God providing a sacrifice by which an innocent victim bears the punishment of those who are actually guilty. You know, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 make our circumstances very clear. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Sin causes God, as it were, to cover or hide his face from us. There is a separation. There is a barrier. And as the psalmist says, our sins prevail against us. They condemn us. And rightly so. You see, we've rebelled against God. We don't want him. We've broken his law. We've defined and denied his character. We've rebuked his holiness and all the rest. And all of this draws out the justice and the wrath of God. But this sacrifice covers. It atones for our sin so that God can deal graciously with us. And the God with whom we are at enmity with, we are reconciled to so that he is so very much for us. And though our sins prevail against us, they cannot prevail against the gracious God who deals with them for all those who trust in him. You know, that word atonement actually means a covering. And it refers to the way the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant by the Jewish high priest. So there was this covering, this sprinkling with the atoning blood which was there, and the priest brought it in. And since the ark held the two stones of the law containing the Ten Commandments, which we've broken, the blood covered over those transgressions symbolically, but in reality, dealing with sin and covering such from the gaze of the thrice holy God. And all of this pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, pointed to the coming, all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God upon the cross. And his mighty atoning sacrifice at Calvary not only covers the sin of those who trust in him, but also removes that sin from us forever. It is taken and it is dealt. You know, one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson, says this. It alludes to the mercy seat, which was covered with the wings of cherubim. So are the sins of the godly, when repented of, covered with the wings of mercy and favour. They're covered and dealt with. It's a great thing, you know, to have your sins forgiven, to be washed in the blood of Christ. And the word atonement, you know, it's common in the book of Leviticus, but as I mentioned, it only appears three times in the Psalter, here in Psalm 78 and Psalm 79. But perhaps the most striking thing about the mention of atonement in this psalm is the emphasis that this is something that God himself does. You know, it's not the people who make atonement, nor is it the high priest. It's God. Look at verse 3. You will provide atonement for them. And the reason for this that is highlighted in this psalm of thanksgiving and praise is that God is wonderfully gracious. That he is the one who does this thing. And that's what the rest of this psalm shows. In fact, even the very next verse shows it. Look at verse 4. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. And this verse clearly speaks of the one who has been brought to God by virtue of that atonement, and as a consequence is now blessed with every good thing. And by the way, this verse sets up everything else that follows in the psalm. In fact, you've got what you could call a sum total of theology of the gospel in that verse. God comes to us. He initiates. He intervenes. He chooses, and then he causes such to approach them. He makes them alive. He regenerates them. He converts them, compels them, adopts them, reconciles them, sanctifies them, and will ultimately glorify them. It's all there. God takes the initiative. God comes to us. He provides the atonement, and he, by his grace, brings that to us. And that's what we pray. For those of you here who don't know the Lord, that the Lord would be gracious to you, that he'd open your eyes and that you would see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would be moved and compelled to cry out to him. And that's God at work in you, God at work in your heart. And the person who is given to understand and know these things is so blessed and should be thankful that by grace we have been admitted to God's courts and inhabit them forever. Now, it's true that there may be some who express some vague thankfulness to God for his provision, and that's okay. But it's only for those who have been brought near to him by way of the sacrificial and atoning death of the Saviour. They are the ones who can truly rejoice. They are the ones who can truly be thankful. They are the ones who are able to say, truly we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that he is gracious, that he is merciful, and that his kindness is utterly abundant. You know, as one explains, in Zion God is known, and there he is praised and worshipped. He's the hearer of prayer. That's his character, and therefore all flesh comes to him. And all who feel their weakness, all who need help and grace, seek it at his hand. And it's true that they who come with the burden of sin upon them. Their iniquities rise up in all their strength and might and would seek to push them away from the presence of the Holy One. But God himself, in his mercy, covers those iniquities, will not look upon them, and suffers sinners to come to him. And how blessed are they who, reconciled and pardoned, are invited to draw near. And of that blessedness, may we ourselves be partakers. May we be filled and satisfied. Let me ask you, do you know that blessedness? You know, you will never know the God of the abundant blessing of nature or any other blessing until you are first granted to know him through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his Son, and that atoning sacrifice that he has provided in order that we can know him. There is no other way we can know him. Jesus is the only way. And it's only those who have known such who are then able to be truly thankful. What did we sing together in that hymn, Loved with Everlasting Love? Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. When we know God, our whole perspective and view is changed. And we really are thankful. It's interesting, by the way, that the very next verse of that hymn, which isn't in our book, goes on to say this. Taste the goodness of the Lord, welcomed home to his embrace. All his love as blood outpoured seals the pardon of his grace. Can I doubt his love for me when I trace that love's design by the cross of Calvary? I am his and he is mine. That's it. That's what we see in this verse. The God of grace. Secondly, the God of might, verses 5 to 8. It's one thing for God to be gracious, which he is, abundantly so, but he must also have the power. He must have the might to intervene. So God is gracious, but he's also mighty. And here in the second part of the psalm, the psalmist brings this out wonderfully so. The strength and the might of God is so immense and far above what is necessary to perform all that he pleases to do. You know, there was no greater act than what took place at Calvary. God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And the whole process of the incarnation, the perfection of life, death on the cross, before the wonderful resurrection and ascension and exaltation, these were mighty redemptive deeds, utterly beyond anyone but the living God. But here the psalmist directs our attention to the might of God in these displays of his dynamic power. How could God be the confidence of all the ends of the earth if he doesn't reign? If he doesn't constantly work? You know, he mentions, doesn't he, the raising of mountains and the calming of seas and the quieting of nations. The high mountains and the turbulent, unpredictable seas. Some of the most spectacular, awesome displays of nature that we can ever see. It's one of the great privileges of living down here. To see sometimes the wonder of the sea, the power of the sea. Perhaps on this earth some of the most incredible sights that we're exposed to. Things which take our breath away are the sheer power and majesty that's bound up in nature. You know, when you think of the great mountain ranges in their hard, seemingly immovable and cold and imposing grandeur. But as Spurgeon says, without him the everlasting hills would crumble. How much more shall all our plans and projects and labours come to ruin? Or the seas as they change from a glassy calm to thrashing waves that are unruly and foaming and engulfing deadly billows, crashing off and destroying at their peak. And then there's calm again. Who can control those elements? Well, the scriptures cry out, God. They're in his hand. And the Bible traces all of their origin and effects to God. As one explains of the mountains, they did not set themselves into place. They didn't become firm and immovable. God established them, giving proof that he is girded with power. Goes on to speak of the seas. They never composed themselves. God calmed them. And that's true of the planting of the harvest too. It's what the psalm is directing us now to think about. Think of that hymn which we'll sing in a little while. We plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. He sends the snow in winter, the warmth to swell the grain, the breezes and the sunshine, the soft, refreshing rain. You know, in the scriptures, the seas are often an image for the turbulent nations of the world. And it's probably mention of the seas that then causes David to add, following saying that God stills the noise of the waves and their powers, that he also stills the turmoil of nations. And that's a way of saying that God, who is mighty in all of these things, God alone can give true, lasting peace, even and especially amongst the nations. You know, we see that more and more, don't we, as man races to the brink of devastating conflict in our sin-sick world. Think of those who think themselves to have power in this world. But God alone is the King of the nations. And his providential hand works and sustains. And even though we know that God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform, we can trust him. And we can rest in him. And we might look around and we might wonder how all these things will pan out, how all these things will come to pass. But we just keep looking to him, resting in his care. The one who stills the seas, who calms the turmoil of nations, because nothing is too hard for him, and nothing can thwart his purposes. And verse 8, interestingly, also says that the report of God's works spreads throughout the earth to all peoples, which calls for songs of joy. Day and night, God's creation witnesses to the nations, and as such they are without excuse. And this calls for songs of joy, sung sometimes. But how tragic it is that so often the tongues of men offer no praise to the mighty God. And as such, only speechless nature cries out of his grandeur and his might and his majesty. From the rising of the sun to its setting, God's name is to be praised and to be reverenced. And the nations of the earth need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ so that they can see the God of grace and might and sing that new song of joy to the Lord, the God of might. And then as we finish, third part of the psalm, the God of abundance. So we have the God of grace, the God of might, the God of abundance, verses 9 to 13. And we now come to this great crescendo in this psalm. And in the first, we've been caused to think on the graciousness of God who brings salvation through the atonement, remarkable provision. Second, we've been caused to think of the might of God, His power, not only secured salvation, but demonstrated in His providential working in creation and the affairs of nations. And then in these final verses, we're caused to think on the God who is gracious to His people in not only saving them, but providing for them. And how He is all-powerful in not just bringing spiritual provision, but practical provision of a bounteous harvest from the land. And the entire universe is brought into view, the timing of the sunshine, the rain, the seasons, in order that the earth can be ploughed and seeds planted and food harvested. The very fact that we see those seasons is testimony to the hand of God. And in this we are shown that God cares for the land in the sense of the way that He waters it, verses 9 to 10. Now, we live in a land, and in particular in these last couple of days, that is well watered. Something that maybe we struggle to appreciate, the value of water, you know? As would have been the case in Canaan, for people in that place and day, the coming of abundant rains to water the crops was literally the blessing of life rather than death. And it's hard for us to truly appreciate that in this country. You know, maybe we've seen some of the images of dry and barren lands and the consequent suffering that stems as a result. And there is a longing, a desperation for water. The land is parched and the people in a great need. You know, many of us were so moved really when we saw the terrible situation in Sri Lanka and we saw the way in which the land is just like scorched earth. You know, and we pray that God would be merciful to them. The horrendous consequences of no harvest. And even in Latvia, where I was recently with Phil and Lydia, you know, there are places in that country where there is no running water. People don't have running water coming through their taps and all the rest. We know very little of that desire in our land, that desperation. I wonder if we appreciate that. You know, I've not myself, maybe you have, had any real experience of being in a land where there's been a dire need of water. But I have seen often the abundance of water. Remember when I was a teacher and we used to take trips to Austria and different places and being in the Alps. And we were there with a class of students and we were looking out and being on one of the high peaks and looking down just to see the beauty of the fresh meadows following the winter snows. And as you looked out, you could just see an abundance of stunning flowers and mountain flowers beginning to bloom in such marvellous colours. And the other thing that I remember vividly too is the abundance of water, not necessarily in big lakes and rivers, but the twisting mountain rivulets that delivered fresh water to the meadows below. And as you stood and gazed over such a scene, such natural beauty, it was hard not to be overwhelmed with the reality that this was very much from the hand of God. And just as we need that physical water to cause a dry land to flourish, and we pray for that, pray for it for Sri Lanka, we're thankful for it in our own land. But how much, it made me think, do we need a season of spiritual refreshing from the river of God? The supply which is inexhaustible. We lament the real physical drought in Sri Lanka, but it's also true to say that they are knowing a spiritual harvest, unlike anything we have known in this country for a very long time. And how we long here for something of that heavenly blessing. Surely we have sown with tears for such a long time, and we long and pray that the time is coming where we shall reap with joy. To gather in precious souls to the Saviour. Because our God is a God of abundance. And He's able to do exceedingly abundantly. And verse 10 also mentions the crops. You know, a little bit of agricultural insight for you. Not that I have very much. In fact, this is it. Did you know that corn is the only universal crop it's able to grow in the majority of situations? And again, it's hard for us really, many of us who don't really have any connection with farming, to appreciate the joy and the wonder of seeing fields that were empty, then being full with corn.
and the rows stretching out and glistening in the sun. And any farmer works hard, hard and long. But whilst the farmer plants and tends, it is the work of God that makes them grow. And for the believing farmer, the abundance of God's work in making the fields prosper is a matter for great rejoicing. Verse 11, he crowns the year. The Lord himself gives the blessing physically, and so it is spiritually. And how we need him to crown the year, to grant a spiritual harvest of souls, seasons of refreshing from the Lord. And when we see that, there'll be great shouting for joy. The last line of the psalm is so striking. Many respects, it's quite surprising, because having described some of these great attributes of God, giving him the praise and honour that is due for watering the earth and causing it to bring forth harvest, David, he suddenly says that the creation itself shouts for joy, that creation itself sings. Now, it's a use of poetic language, because we know that meadows and valleys and flocks and grain don't necessarily shout or sing in that conscious way and all the rest. But in their harvest splendor, David gives them this character of joy. So almost, as it were, you can imagine after this cold, dead winter, the dry summer, that as God has granted this abundance, you can almost see the fields of corn as they're there, and they're with joy and praise. And not only that, but just as the creation groans under the weight of sin, we know that if it could literally cry out to the praise and glory of God, it would. Remember, as Jesus entered Jerusalem on the back of a colt, and the Pharisees, they wanted to rebuke those who praised him. What did our Lord say in Luke 19? I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And the point is this, that since the inanimate objects, as it were, of creation cannot literally praise God, they would if they could. How much more should we who are made in the image of God, who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, who have been granted by his grace to know him and praise him, how much more should we give thanks? How much more should we praise his name and proclaim his name for his glorious work of salvation and his precious working of providence? Because that's the song of eternity. When praise and thanks to the gracious God, the mighty God, the God who blesses his people with abundance beyond telling, will be sounded forever. All good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Then thank the Lord. Oh, thank the Lord for all his love. Amen. Let's sing that hymn together, 830. We plough the fields and scatter the good seed.